Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Philippians chapter 3. You'll notice in the bulletin that it says that the text today begins at verse 4 and goes down through verse 8a. The text is printed on the back of the bulletin. You'll also see that we're going to stop in the middle of verse 8. We'll take up verse 8b, Lord willing, next week. And so we read from Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
I'm sure you probably have encountered this yourself if you have ever witnessed to anyone about the Lord Jesus. On occasion, you will run across someone who will say to you, when you talk to them about how they consider themselves, how they think they could ever get into heaven, you will run across someone who will say, "Well, I'm not as bad as others are." And then they might even list someone else, some famous celebrity that's on TV or in the movies that's done some awful thing recently, or somebody in the news that's committed a horrible crime. And this person, comparing himself with that other individual, will say, "I'm not like that. I'm not as bad as that guy." Now, what's happening here is the Apostle Paul has told us, and we saw last week, the Apostle Paul has told us that the people who were beginning to make trouble in the church at Philippi, who had come in from the outside, people that we call Judaizers, these folks were telling the Gentile Christians in Philippi that in order to genuinely and truly be converted, to be really saved, they needed not only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they needed to be circumcised and follow the law. And they didn't listen to Acts chapter 15. They continued to do all of this, even after the Jerusalem Council met. And therefore, Paul begins to take them on. He begins to talk about what they're saying. And we saw last time that Paul made the comment that we, Christians, you and I, we are the true circumcision. And then he defined our circumcision in this way. We are the true circumcision who worship God by the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. The second thing was who glory only in Jesus Christ. And the third thing was who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, they were putting confidence in the flesh, in circumcision in particular. And Paul begins to engage them with this sort of game, in one sense. He's going to say, "Okay, if you put confidence in the flesh, let's just see how far you get. I'll put confidence in the flesh too, and I'll show you just what a real circumcised person is like." And so he begins to talk with them about the flesh and about things that he can boast in if anybody could ever boast in the flesh. Once he does this, what he's going to do is he's going to take every single thing he says that's good, every single thing that human beings could count as a gain, and he's going to lump all of it into the loss category. And he's going to do that by comparing all of those things with the simple knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So everything that man could ever boast of, everything that man could ever think is gain, is considered by Paul to be loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. And so he begins by talking about things that men think are profitable, that men think are profit. And he's going to say, you know, really, these things are no profit at all. And he mentions two. He mentions lineage, talking about himself, and legalism. He's going to use himself in this argument. He's going to present himself in his own life, and he's going to present his own experiences and say, okay, let's just look at these things and see if by some miracle a person could be saved through all of these things. So here comes the illustration. He's going to say that if it's possible for a man to have any ground of confidence before God based on his own flesh, that is, based on his background, based on his achievements, then he would have more reasons to boast than the Judaizers could ever marshal. Now, of course, it's impossible, and that's the point he's going to make. It's a challenge. It's a challenge to these false teachers. It's a challenge to these folks who said Gentiles must become Jews first in order to become Christians. It's a challenge to show them that you cannot add anything to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because anything you add to faith in Christ is really a subtraction from Christ. Well, think about it for a second. Anytime that somebody adds to faith in Jesus for salvation, what happens is all of those other things receive the emphasis. All of these other circumstances receive the emphasis. If a person is not saved through faith in Jesus alone, but has to have circumcision and legal obedience, then what's the most important thing? The most important thing, the emphasis begins to shift toward circumcision and legal obedience. And that's the point that he's making, is the most important thing ends up in a case like that being law-keeping and circumcision. So Paul is going to say, if anybody could ever brag, I can brag. I'm going to brag about my background as a Jew. I'm going to brag about my upbringing as a follower of the law. I'm going to brag about all of these things. Let's just compare all of this. And the point is to show that all of this is no ground for confidence before Almighty God. So he lists seven things that men could boast about. He begins with four benefits that he received from his parents, and then he adds to that three achievements of his own. Circumcised on the eighth day, he said. To begin with, he mentions that first because, after all, isn't this where the emphasis falls in the case of the Judaizers? They're putting a lot of emphasis on circumcision. And so the Apostle Paul says, when it comes to circumcision, and literally he says, with respect to circumcision, I'm an eighth there. An eighth there. Meaning, obviously as an infant he couldn't have obeyed it, but his parents did. His parents obeyed the law in this regard. They obeyed Genesis 17, verse 2, where Abraham was told, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. And Leviticus repeats that in chapter 12. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Abraham followed what God said, and he circumcised his son Isaac on the eighth day. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God has commanded him, Genesis 21:4. And Jesus himself was circumcised on the eighth day. Luke chapter 2 says, and at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given to him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so the likelihood is that there were some among these Judaizers who were Gentile converts and who had not been circumcised as infants but were circumcised as adults. And so Paul is basically saying, ha, I've got the advantage over you. I'm an eighth dayer when it comes to circumcision. Second, of the people of Israel, he says. Now, he's not of mixed lineage. He is a direct descendant of Abraham. It's funny how some cultures place a great deal of emphasis on purity of background. I had an opportunity in the early 90s to visit South Korea and talk with some South Korean Christians, and they were astounded that I am a mutt. I've got Welsh background, I've got Scottish background, I've got Irish background, I've got Cherokee Indian background, and it just kind of threw them that, you know, here's this guy that's not a pure-blooded and whatever. Well, Paul is saying, I'm not a mutt. Paul is saying, I am a direct descendant of Abraham, and not just a descendant of Abraham, because let's remember both Isaac and Ishmael were children of Abraham. I'm a descendant of Isaac, and not just of Isaac, because let's remember Jacob and Esau were both sons of Isaac. I'm a descendant of Jacob. It is Jacob, and Jacob alone, who was given the name Israel by God in Genesis chapter 32. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed. And so Paul is saying, I am a member of God's chosen people. I am a direct descendant of the covenant people of God. I am a member of Israel. Could all of the Judaizers say that? Perhaps not. Like I said, there might have been Gentile converts there. There might have been some mutts among them. And so Paul is saying, I am a pure-blooded Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we just read about Benjamin this morning, but what's Paul getting at here? Benjamin was not just a son of Israel. Benjamin was a son of Israel's most beloved wife, Rachel. Benjamin was the only son of Israel born within the limits of the boundaries of the land of Palestine. Genesis 35 says, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up over her a pillar over her tomb. It's the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. So Benjamin was the only son of Israel born inside the land of Israel. And Benjamin, together with Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, together with the tribe of Judah, made up the restored Israel after the Babylonian captivity. It mentions Judah and Benjamin, who were in the process of rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem. So the point's this. Well, what Paul's saying is this. If ever a man could claim to be a most authentic Israelite, a Benjamite could, and I am a Benjamite. And then just to wrap the whole thing up to make sure nobody misses the point, he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And that means, buddy, I am a Hebrew if there ever was one. I am the purest of the pure of the line of the Hebrews. That's listing his lineage. Then he goes on to his achievements, and he begins to speak in terms of legalism. He lists these benefits that he has earned himself by his own effort. As to the law, a Pharisee, even a son of Pharisees, when he was accused before the Sanhedrin, he mentioned that his parents were Pharisees. Acts 23, when Paul perceived that one part, talking about the council, were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. So Paul makes that claim. And then he claims that he even advanced above his countrymen in his life as a Pharisee. In Acts 26, he said, they've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Now, here's a question, though. How could Paul say this is a good thing when Jesus seems to quite often say it's a bad thing? Let's think about what Jesus calls the Pharisees. He uses language that states or implies that they are snobs, that they are peacocks. They like to strut around and be recognized by men. They were hair splitters. They were fools. He calls them cheats and hypocrites and serpents and the offspring of vipers. None of that's good. So how can Paul say, I can be proud of being a Pharisee? Well, two things. Number one is not every Pharisee was as bad as every other Pharisee. And number two, the movement itself at the very beginning was not that bad. Phariseeism arose between the Old Testament period and the New Testament period. It arose because there was some influence upon the Jews from the Hellenists, the Greeks, that there was a pagan Greek influence that was beginning to have an impact upon Jews. And in reaction to this, the Pharisee party was born. They reacted against a number of things. They withdrew from those whom they considered worldly and sinful. They separated themselves from politics, and they emphasized religious purity as they understood it. They accepted the whole of the Old Testament. They considered all of the Old Testament to be the Bible. And they believed in the immortality of the soul, the resurrection of the body, and angels. Paul mentions all of those things in that passage I read just a minute ago. They were not like some of the other groups that we read about in the New Testament. Other groups like the Zealots. Who were they? They were the Jewish nationalists. They were the ones who wanted to take up arms, kick Rome out of Jerusalem, and establish a nationalistic Israel with the capital at Jerusalem. They were not like the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the really radically liberal theological guys in their generation. They rejected practically everything. They didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. They didn't believe in angels and demons. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. You could probably list more what they didn't believe than what they did believe. And so they're a lot like liberals today in that regard. And they weren't like the Herodians. The Herodians were the corrupt politicians of the day. They were the ones that owned and operated the temple in Jerusalem. They held a tight rein on it. And it was the Herodians who were really upset about Jesus gaining influence. And as a matter of fact, it was their plotting that had Jesus put to death because they saw him as a detriment to their authority, a detriment to their power. And so they wanted him out of the way. And so the Pharisees were not like all of these other groups. They had a very high regard for the law. The problem came when the scribes began to write theological interpretations of the law, and the Pharisees began to take these theological interpretations as almost equal to the law, and in some places even superior to the law. That's the reason that Jesus in Mark chapter 7 rebukes them for making the law void for the sake of their traditions. They got so bad in Jesus' day, Pharisees did, that some of them believed that they could bring about the coming of the Messiah and they could gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven by their own personal strict obedience to their traditions. Like I said, not everyone was like this. Paul was, quote, one of the better Pharisees, but he was still deluded prior to his conversion. Paul says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Remember the Apostle Paul. We first meet him as Saul of Tarsus when he is standing around at the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And Saul is the one who watches over the cloaks, the outer garments of the men who are stoning Stephen to death. And the Bible tells us he was approving. And he goes on from just approving that to becoming very zealous for the imprisonment and death of Christians. So much so that he obtains letters from the ruling council in Jerusalem to go to foreign cities to begin to root out this Christian heresy, as he considers it. And it's on his way to Damascus that Christ encounters him. We'll talk about that in a second. So, as William Hendrickson said in his commentary, if persecuting zeal could ever have opened the gates of heaven, Paul would have walked right in. And finally, Paul says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, is Paul claiming that he became sinless? No, he's not saying that at all. What he is saying is this, that as far as outward observance of the law, as far as keeping the traditions of men went, no human being could find fault with him. That's what he's getting at. He's speaking about human judgment. He is not speaking about God's judgment on him at this point. And so when he says he's blameless here, he's talking about righteousness in terms of exemplary conformity to an observable, objective standard of conduct, the conduct of the Pharisees. He's not referring to sinless perfection. He's not referring to actually even attaining the righteousness of God. He discovers that he's lacking that. But he thinks he's got it. He thinks he's got the right righteousness by his obedience to these traditions and his external conformity. And he's basically saying, just line people up and nobody's going to find fault with me when it comes to my outward conformity to these things. All right, all of that he has said is gain. Now what Paul does is a startling thing. He begins to talk to us in terms of a profit and loss sheet. All of you probably have seen those. Maybe you've used those for a household budget. You've got assets on one side and liabilities on the other. You've got profit or gain on one side. You've got loss on the other. And you begin to add things up. And what Paul has done is he has taken seven things and he has put all of them in the profit category, because this is what men think is profitable before God. This is what some men would try to stand before God on. So he lists all those seven things, and they're all in the profit category. And now, the startling thing is, he takes all of them, and he moves them all over to the loss category, and he lumps them all together in that. He takes everything that he's just said was an advantage, his being a genuine Israelite, his impressive lineage, the fact that he was a legalist of the legalists. He was orthodox in his belief. He was scrupulous in his conduct. And now he says this is no gain at all. How can he do that? Why does he do that? Well, he does that because Jesus met him on the Damascus Road. Paul finally encountered the one that he was persecuting. And when Jesus met Paul on that road, and Paul was there, letters in hand, on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, bring them back for trial in Jerusalem, perhaps even execution at Jerusalem, as he's on his way breathing out threats and murder against Christians, Jesus stops him. And Paul, on the Damascus Road, comes to realize, by the grace of God, that he is deluded, that he is self-righteous, and that he is damned. That's a shock. Somebody who thinks he's so righteous to suddenly realize everything's wrong. You see, by God's grace, Paul was enabled to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became a new creature. And what happened was his entire world was turned upside down. And that means that everything that he had once despised, he now considers as having great value. And everything that he had thought had great value, he now begins to despise. His world is upside down. And one thing in particular that he sees as having great value now is Jesus Christ. He had hated Christ. He had thought Christ was a blasphemer. He had thought Christ was a heretic. He was persecuting the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ because he thought they were wrong. And now he comes to realize that the one he has been persecuting is the resurrected Son of God, alive forevermore. That's got to shake up your life, and it does with Paul. And he begins to see also that the church that he had been persecuting is of great value, is precious in the sight of God, and now she becomes precious in his eyes as well. And so Saul, the self-righteous Pharisee, becomes Paul, the sinner, saved by God's sovereign grace in Christ. And the things that he saw and counted on before are now of no value to him. In fact, they're not just useless, but they can be actually harmful. All of the things that he listed in verses 5 and 6 are not necessarily bad in themselves. There's nothing wrong with the sign of the covenant. There's nothing wrong with orthodox belief. There's nothing wrong with zeal. There's nothing wrong with good conduct. But he knows, and he knew at that point, that these things can become a stumbling block to anyone who ever thinks that trust in such things is a ticket to heaven. That's what he understands. And so Paul says that he carefully has considered this, and he has moved all of these things that he once thought were great, these once beautiful benefits, these profits. He has moved all of them as a lump into the loss category, and they are not just a zero, they are a minus. They are a minus. He uses the word counted, which is a word that indicates arriving at a judgment based on a careful weighing of the facts. And so he examined carefully all of these things, and his judgment on them was that they are a minus, not just a zero. Now, the word loss that he uses here is only found four times in the New Testament. It's found twice here, verses 7 and 8. And it's found in Acts chapter 27, in the account of Paul's ship voyage toward Rome. And it's found in the context of the ship that's breaking up, where they've been. First they were becalmed, and then they were hit with a storm, and the ship is disintegrating. And Paul basically tells them in verses 10 and 21, if you don't toss everything overboard, then what's going to be lost is the lives on board. And so the sailors and the soldiers and the prisoners and everyone else on board ship had to consider the cargo, which was for the owners of the cargo, a profit, as a loss. They had to toss everything overboard, or what would be in the loss category is every single life on board. Okay, so the question was loss of cargo, loss of all lives. And Paul urged them, and they did. They threw everything overboard in order to save their lives. When we talk about profit and loss, gain and loss, the same thing can be true for you and me. It's a great advantage. It really truly is a great advantage to have been baptized and raised in a Christian home. That's a wonderful thing. Can it become a disadvantage? Yes. It can become a disadvantage if you trust in that alone as your ticket to heaven, as your hope of heaven. You think, well, I was baptized, that's all that counts. Surely I'm going to get into heaven. And Paul would answer, no, that's got to be put in the loss category, if that's what you're trusting in rather than trusting in Christ. And so these things are counted as lost by Paul, because if he had clung to them and had trusted in them, they would have deprived him of Christ. And Christ is the one real gain to be had on that profit and loss sheet. After Paul had taken all seven of those things and lumped them all in the loss category and had said they're a big negative, He wrote one thing in the prophet category, and that is knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. That's the gain. That's the only gain. That's what he considers. None of our achievements in this life, none of who we are, none of what we do can ever equal gaining Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That verse, verse 8, strengthens what Paul has said already in two different ways. First, he says that what he counted as loss at his conversion on the Damascus Road, he still continues to count as loss today, which was many years later. He's essentially saying, I haven't changed my mind. I still see those things that men consider to be gain. I still see those things as loss today. And the second thing is that if you add to what he has said of things that are gain according to men, it doesn't matter. All of those things are loss. Not only the things he has mentioned, but anything else that anyone could ever think of, no matter what it might be, anything that stands in the way of knowing Jesus Christ and his righteousness is also always to be counted as loss. Earthly possessions, no matter what they might happen to be. I told you about visiting with a man one time. He had come to this little church that I was preaching at in East Tennessee. And he was well known in the town as a very wealthy and a very important man. And here he showed up in this little church that I was preaching in. I'm thinking, why is he here? What's going on? Who wants to come hear me, right? So I went during the week to visit this man. And he lived in what I would have considered a palace. The room that he greeted me in was bigger than the sanctuary here or the sanctuary in the church that I preached in. And he sat on the sofa and said to me, he had cancer. And he had come, he was seeking to see if there were answers outside of medicine and things like this. And so he heard what I had to say, and as I sat there and talked to him, he said, I don't need your God. I'm going to beat this on my own. And he listed all of his achievements. He had pulled himself up by the bootstraps, that beautiful palace that he lived in, while he had earned all the money for that, and he owned this company and that company, and he had done this and he had done that, and all those. I don't need your God. 6 weeks later, he was dead. You see, all these things, no matter what they are, they're loss if you don't know Christ. Where's his palace now? He doesn't have a palace. Where is his money now? He doesn't have any money. Where are all of his achievements? Nobody remembers them. Earthly possessions, friends and family, temptations and pleasures of life. You can add to that list anything that you want to add, anything that stands in the way. That is loss. Nothing can compare with, and then Paul makes up a word. He loves to make up words. He makes up a word, the all-surpassingness. It's a hyper word. It means, it's hooper echo. It means surpassing in value, hyper value. The all-surpassingness of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. Paul gained a knowledge of Christ on that Damascus road. And he continued to, by the grace of God, hold fast to Christ throughout his life. You and I can gain that knowledge also from what Paul wrote here as well as throughout all the rest of Scripture. And it is knowing Christ that is the greatest and most important gain that you can ever have in your life. All the other things that you're going to add up, they don't add up to anything at all. They add up to less than anything. The only thing that can ever be put in the profit category, as far as God is concerned, is this one knows my Son, Jesus Christ. Do you? Trust him now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for all that Paul tells us here about Jesus. Thank you for the way in which he presents these wonderful truths to us. Thank you for his personal illustration. And Father, we pray that we might consider the things in our lives in the same way, that anything that would hinder us from knowing Christ, we would consider as a loss for the sake of knowing your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless us to know him and to cling fast to him by your grace throughout our lives. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.